The following audio is brought to you by the Davenant Institute. To learn more about or to support the Davenant Institute, go to davenantinstitute.org and scroll to Get Involved.
This talk is one of several presented at the 2020 Carolinas Regional Convivium, a Davenant conference on literature. The theme of that event was Literature in the Service of Christian Wisdom. For more information, go to davenanthouse.org. The following talk was presented by Lynette Hughes, titled Beholding the Transcended, Literature for Children.
Okay, so I just wanted to start by saying, not all of us work with children, and the title, Literature for Children, right off the bat might seem for some of us like this topic is not relevant to your life, but I just wanted to say right away that I think this, first of all, that topic is relevant to all of our lives, and there's, in the early days of the Reformation, one of the things that we know about the early reformers that they were passionate about was the education of children. And I'm going to talk about that in this paper. But if we don't teach our children well, that how will the work carry forth? And we're commanded in Scripture so much. And that's not just a concern if you have your own children. That's a concern for all of us, how we are teaching and training and discipling future generations. But also, even beyond that, children are persons created in the image of God. And so everything I'm going to say about children, it just applies to us as people. And I don't think it'll be very hard at all for you to see how the things that I'm saying in this paper just apply to everyone and all of us in a whole variety of ways. So people have been telling children stories for millennia, and many of these folk and fairy tales have been preserved generation after generation by oral tradition. Writing these stories down is a more recent phenomenon in history, and even more recent as the concept of writing books specifically for children. With the knowledge that over 20,000 children's books are published in the US each year and around 10,000 in the UK every year, it's certainly worth considering how we choose which books to read. Of course, we could never read them all. An additional consideration is the reading habits of children. Most statistics focus on whether or not children are decoding and comprehending at grade level performance, and very few of them are. 65% of fourth graders and 64% of eighth graders in the US in 2013 were reading below grade level. How much time they spend reading daily is something, a statistic they keep track of, and you can find different numbers. It's not a lot though. Most of us seem to agree that these statistics matter, but why? Is reading important? Can one survive without it? Is it just about how much time a child spends reading, or do we care what they're reading? Why do we care that they read? The question of teaching children to read was an easy one for most of the reformers to answer, including in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. The doctrine of sola scriptura necessitates that people can read the Holy Scriptures, ideally in the original languages, and this is why many of the reformers were passionate about the education of all children. As one example, you can read Luther's letter to the councilmen of all cities in Germany, where he cites the additional values of educated children being able to speak intelligently on multiple subjects, as well as the ability to assist and counsel others. But until recently, it'd be quite difficult to find anyone who agrees with the statement that it doesn't matter what they're reading as long as they're reading. This type of thinking dominates the world of education today. The goal is simply that children are able to read. Nobody cares what the skill is used for, really, and maybe nobody is obviously hyperbole, but it is enough that we believe there are things for which reading is useful. So, of course, a child goes to school to learn how to read. Perhaps this might explain the lack of motivation toward reading for many children. Perhaps they need a higher end. Perhaps it matters what they're reading. Perhaps it matters how we teach them. Perhaps it matters what we ask them to do with the books which they read. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Augustine has much to say about this, and probably most of you are aware of Augustine's phrase, Ordo Amoris, the ordering of the loves. Augustine, in his book On Christian Teaching, defines enjoyment as holding fast to something in love for its own sake. And so he says that the only thing we can enjoy is God himself in the Trinity as the cause of all things. Anything else that we love, we should love for his sake. Anything else we love is only on account of the one who is to be enjoyed. Augustine says, in his words, the chief purpose of all that we have been saying in our discussion of things is to make it understood that the fulfillment and end of the law and all the divine scriptures is to love the thing which must be enjoyed and the thing which together with us can enjoy that thing. To enlighten us and enable us, the whole temporal dispensation was set up by divine providence for our salvation. We must make use of this, not with a permanent love and enjoyment of it, but with a transient love and enjoyment of our journey, or of our conveyances, so to speak, or any other expedience whatsoever, so that we love the means of transport only because of our destination. This thought, that everything we enjoy on this earth is to be but a transient enjoyment which points us to our real joy, is such a revelation which can both encourage us and challenge us on our journey. The obvious question becomes a question of what we should spend our time on this earth enjoying. For he certainly has given us many good gifts to enjoy, but just a cursory reading of Proverbs will tell you that there are many things for us to avoid as well. Augustine spends most of his book on Christian teaching, laying out the means for enjoying the Holy Scriptures themselves. In the context of a discussion of literature, it is certainly true that nothing more is needed. For in them can be found all wisdom, and everything else that has ever been written must be subjected to its authority. Augustine, however, doesn't avoid everything else, and this is significant. For on the question of which books to read, Augustine is looking at the pagan writers, such as Plato, Cicero, Hesiod, Pythagoras, and Euclid. Augustine is really careful in how he talks about this. But here's what he says. We should not avoid music because of the pagan superstitions if there was a possibility of gleaning from it something of value for understanding Holy Scripture. Not, on the other hand, should we be captivated by the vanities of the theater if we are discussing something to do with lyres or other instruments that may help us appreciate spiritual truths. We were not wrong to learn the alphabet just because they say that the god Mercury was its patron, nor should we avoid justice and virtue just because they dedicated temples to justice and virtue and preferred to honor these values not in their minds only, but in the form of stones. A person who is a good and a true Christian should realize that truth belongs to his Lord wherever it is found, gathering and acknowledging it even in pagan literature, but rejecting superstitious vanities and deploring and avoiding those who, though they knew God, did not glorify him as God. Reading Augustine's complete case here is so edifying to the soul, and I strongly encourage you to do so. He both elevates Scripture to a level vastly superior to all else, so as to make anything else so very insignificant by comparison, while at the same time speaking positively of the truths which can be found elsewhere in God's creation and in human institutions. Augustine never provides a list of approved or unapproved literature. He alludes to things which should be avoided. The theater he speaks of often, and you would understand that if you understand the sexual promiscuity that was going on in it. But he never gives us concrete guidelines, but he gives principles. All learning, all enjoyment is a transient joy which points us to the fountainhead of wisdom in Christ. As Augustine puts it, it is the eternal and unchangeable things which are to be enjoyed. Other things are to be used so that we may attain the full enjoyment of those things. Another way of putting it might be to say that the contemplation of things which transcend us point us to the transcendent God. And so we might begin to consider what literature is worthy of our contemplation. But first we have to ask the question, what is literature? The word literature has been around for quite a long time, and it's a hefty word. In fact, the word encompasses much of what has been considered education for children for over 2,000 years. Quintilian, in the first century AD, introduced the Latin term literature as the equivalent of the Greek term grammar, both referring to the study of letters or writings. And if you know the seven liberal arts, you have the trivium of grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. In our modern usage, when we refer to grammar, we mean only the analytical processes of taking a language apart. It is true that when Cassiodorus laid out the seven liberal arts in the 6th century AD, the tools of grammar included the letter, syllable, feet, accents, parts of speech, etymologies, etc. But that's not the first definition. The first definition he gives is the skill of speaking stylishly gathered from famous poets and writers. Without going too far into it, gathering a definition of grammar from multiple sources, we find that it is the poetics. Students were expected to read, recite, and retell the greatest works of letters which were known to man. Why did they do this? For the same reason we read scripture itself, to learn wisdom and virtue. Of course, in the Christian context of education, the ultimate source of wisdom is the Bible alone, and anything we read anywhere else must be confirmed by scripture. But as we see modeled within the pages of scripture, stories, pictures, and imagery expound truth in powerful ways. To quote Augustine again, "Exactly why this picture gives me greater pleasure than if no such imagery were presented by the divine books, since the topic is the same and the lesson the same, it is difficult to say. This, however, is another question entirely. But no one disputes that it is much more pleasant to learn lessons presented through imagery, and much more rewarding to discover meanings that are won only with difficulty. Those who fail to discover what they are looking for suffer from hunger, whereas those who do not look, because they have it in front of them, often die of boredom. In both situations, the danger is lethargy. It is a wonderful and beneficial thing that the Holy Spirit organized the Holy Scripture so as to satisfy hunger by means of its plainer passages and remove boredom by means of its obscurer ones. Virtually nothing is unearthed from these obscurities which cannot be found quite plainly expressed somewhere else." It is significant to recognize that for much of history in the Western world, education was comprised almost entirely of studying literature. In Renaissance texts, various terms were all used to communicate the same thing. Literature, or they might say the good arts, the human arts, the liberal arts, or more frequently and most expressively, the humanities. The Greeks didn't even have a term for education as we use it today. Their word was paideia, a word which Cicero translated as studia humanitatis. Practically speaking, the question of education for hundreds of years was just a question of which classic works to read. Latin had to be learned because that was the language in which they were all written. The curriculum was a question of which Latin works to read first with regard to the age of the child and their comprehension of Latin. Of course, the quality of education ebbed and waned throughout history. The waning can be seen when education became a reduction of Latin teaching for its own sake and a loss of the living ideas which were to be gained from reading the literature itself. Philip Melanchthon, the close associate of Martin Luther, experienced this poor version of education. He taught himself Latin anyway and went on to be a great reformer of education in Germany. He is known as the supreme authority in Protestant Germany upon the organization of universities and high schools, who put into operation schemes for the remodeling of ancient universities and the foundation of modern ones. Martin Luther deferred to Philip Melanchthon as the expert on how to do education well. Both he and Martin Luther cared deeply about the proper education of children, with Philip Melanchthon running a small school for children in his own home. In their first year, students read manuals containing short sentences, prayers, psalms, etc., in Latin and German. Students then moved on to Aesop's fables along with contemporary Latin dialogues before making their way to Virgil and other ancient Latin works. The foremost goal was to raise up virtuous and religious men and women. For Melanchthon and Luther did heartily advocate for educated women as well. In Melanchthon's words, the obligation is not limited to the children of this or that individual citizen. It extends to the entire youth of the state whose training demands corporate provision. For the ultimate end which confronts us is not private virtue alone, but the interest of the public zeal. The truths of religion and moral duty cannot be rightly perceived except by minds soundly prepared by a training based upon the practice of past ages. Those words were shared by Melanchthon as he advocated for parents to send their children to such schools. As he put it, the school which we are now about to open will provide liberal disciplines upon which the professional arts of medicine, law, and preaching must rest. In other words, Melanchthon thought it important for children to first be given a course of study in the great Latin literature of the ages, which included the Bible itself, so that further studies could be built on a foundation of virtue and religion. Melanchthon was a great lover of Homer, and once wrote a preface for the work in which he said, "I consider in my mind these admirable gifts of God, namely, the study of literature and of the humanities. And apart from the gospel of Christ, this world holds nothing more splendid nor more divine. And I also consider, on the other hand, by what blindness the minds of men are enveloped in unnatural and Sumerian darkness. They spurn these true and greatest gifts, and with great effort they pursue means for their wishes and desires that are not only inferior, but are also ruinous and destructive to themselves. When I weigh these things in my heart, I am violently moved, for it comes to my mind by what dense darkness and, so to speak, black night the hearts of men are surrounded." The consistent pattern of subject matter studied at this time included grammars, poems, orations and histories, letters, plays and biographies, learned editions of literary and historical texts, dialogues, and essays on moral philosophy. The stated educational purpose of the Christian humanist teachers of this period was to produce free and civilized men, men of virtue and taste with a sense of beauty. But how is this done? We in the 21st century have largely lost this vision. When we talk about the goals of education, whether consciously or not, those are not the things we tend to value. And we certainly don't have a clear picture of how literature could be the primary tool. To begin with, we must understand what is meant by the term virtue. A complete understanding would take more space than I have here, but the Greek word is arete and represents the Greek ideal. For the Greek conception of education was the formation of the complete man. As David Hicks puts it, the theoretic life is the life of virtue, so long as we mean by virtue all that the Greek arete expresses, the life that knows and reveres, speculates and acts upon the good, that loves and reproduces the beautiful, and that pursues excellence and moderation in all things. But of course, the Greeks knew they were chasing after the wind, for they knew their own fallen state, just as we all do. The goal of the complete man who could perfectly harmonize the virtues between the vices would, of course, never be fully achieved until Christ. And in Christ, the Christian could read the ancient literature with a similar and yet vastly altered goal. To quote Hicks again, "Christian paideia differed from pagan paideia, however, because a principle of holiness, rather than of perfection, directed the formative function of normative inquiry. Christ's atoning work justifies us and begins the work of sanctification within us, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness." As Paul lays out the case in 2 Corinthians, we see that it is his work which he does in us as we behold his glory. And I'm just going to read a few separate verses in 2 Corinthians, trying to give a picture of the whole case Paul makes there. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." One thing which may stand out to us as we consider the approach of Augustine, Melanchthon, and many others we could look at, were time not so finite, is that there is no divide between sacred and secular in the way we usually think of them today. There is a reverence for scripture as authority, but all learning serves spiritual ends. There is no distinction between worldly knowledge and godly knowledge, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If the term worldly wisdom would be employed, it would only be to point it out as foolishness. For all wisdom comes from the Lord, or again, as we heard from Augustine earlier, truth belongs to the Lord wherever it is found. Charlotte Mason, the great Anglican-British education reformer from the turn of the 20th century, points this out in her discussion of a Florentine fresco. She says, "But the Florentine mind of the Middle Ages went further than this. It believed not only that the seven liberal arts were fully under the direct outpouring of the Holy Ghost, but that every fruitful idea, every original conception, whether in Euclid or grammar or music, was a direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit, without any thought at all as to whether the person so inspired named himself by the name of God or recognized whence his inspiration came. But it is not only with high schemes of science, art, and poetry that the Divine Spirit concerns himself. It sometimes occurs to one to wonder who invented in the first place the way of using the most elemental necessaries of life. Who first discovered the means of producing fire, of joining wood, or smelting ores, of sowing seed, of grinding corn? Happily, we are told, in a case so typical that it is a key to all the rest. And then she quotes from Isaiah 28, starting in verse 24. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rice in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned out upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of its cart, his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. That's the end of the quoting Isaiah. In the things of science, in the things of art, and the things of practical everyday life, his God doth instruct him and doth teach him. This consideration that his God doth teach him is an important one for us to consider in light of a discussion of literature. It is so tempting to try to make everything a moral lesson for the children. When we read the foibles of a character in a story, we want to point them out to the children to make sure they aren't missed. But isn't that just the thing which is more likely to turn the child away? I see heads nodding. Certainly, we want to train our children to humbly receive instruction, but we must also understand that he will naturally rebel at this kind of moralizing. Many a parent sees a certain struggle in their child and wants to recommend a certain book to fix the problem, as Catherine's well-meaning mother did in Jane Austen's Northanger Abbey. But there's a reason why Jane Austen offers this example for us to laugh at. Catherine needed empathy and a listening ear, not a book recommendation on girls who were spoilt for home. We don't read books for their morals. And books which are written only to promote a certain moral are often one-dimensional stories, lacking greatly in the living ideas which lead us to contemplate the transcendent. The goal is to grow in wisdom and holiness, but the path to getting there is not by turning literature into a moralizing exercise. If there are habits to work on, then work on them. Let literature be about relationships and contemplation. Charlotte Mason admonishes us to let the child take what he needs and let the Holy Spirit do his work. As Charlotte Mason continues, supposing we are willing to make this great recognition, to engage ourselves to accept and invite the daily, hourly, incessant cooperation of the Divine Spirit in, to put it definitely and plainly, the schoolroom work of our children, how must we shape our own conduct to make this cooperation active or even possible? We are told that the Spirit is life. Therefore, that which is dead, dry as dust, mere bare bones, can have no affinity with him, can do no other than smother and deaden his vitalizing influences. A first condition of this vitalizing teaching is that all the thought we offer to our children shall be living thought. No mere dry summaries of facts will do. Given the vitalizing idea, children will readily hang the mere facts upon the idea as upon a peg capable of sustaining all that is needful to retain. We begin by believing in the children as spiritual beings of unmeasured powers, intellectual, moral, spiritual, capable of receiving and constantly enjoying intuition from the intimate converse of the Divine Spirit. With this thought of a child to begin with, we shall perceive that whatever is stale and flat and dull to us must needs be stale and flat and dull to him. And also that there is no subject which has not a fresh and living way of approach. Are we teaching geography? The child discovers with the explorer, journeys with the traveler, receives impressions new and vivid from some other mind, which is immediately receiving these impressions, not after they have been made stale and dull by a process of filtering through many intermediate minds and have found at last their way into a little textbook. Is he learning history? His concern is not with strings of names and dates, nor with nice little reading made easy stories, brought down, as we mistakenly say, to the level of his comprehension. We recognize that his power of comprehension is at least equal to our own, and that it is only his ignorance of the attendant circumstances we have to deal with as luminously as we can. It is unnecessary to go further into details. Every subject has its living way. One more thing is of vital importance. Children must have books, living books. The best are not too good for them. Anything less than the best is not good enough. And she does go into other subject areas in that same section. Hopefully it's clear why our goal is living books, which are reflections of reality, in which we can discern true wisdom, and by which we can behold our Maker and be transformed. No book will ever come anywhere near Scripture in this regard. Scripture alone reaches the heights of truth, eloquence, beauty, goodness, and wisdom. But inasmuch as the works of man can come near to the transcendent, they may perhaps be worthy of our own and our children's regard. As the book list grows, our finite nature becomes all the more apparent. Surely we only have time for books which lead us to contemplate the eternal and unchangeable ideas which are the food of the mind. And surely these are the books our children deserve. Once we have the books, what are we to do with them? For those who have been given a modern progressive education, we have almost certainly experienced an analytical taking apart of a text, which left us at best disliking school literature, and at worst, and all too often, disliking reading altogether. The fact is, nobody wants to read a great work of literature only to answer comprehension questions and fill out Venn diagrams. Or if they do, it is certainly for the wrong reasons. Surely that is not the path to virtue or holiness. But we don't live in an age which strives after virtue and holiness. We strive after STEM and analytical thinking. Education in math and the sciences is certainly good, but not as ends in themselves, and that's a whole other topic I could write a whole other paper on. There's nothing inherently wrong with analytical thinking, but it should not come first. Before we attempt to take things apart, we should have an acquaintance, a relationship, with how they're put together. Augustine's book on Christian teaching is largely about how to study Scripture well, and most of it could be described as good analysis strategies. But before diving into all of that, he states a very important consideration. So he's just listed all the books of Scripture, and he says, these are all the books of Scripture in which those who fear God and are made docile by their holiness seek God's will. The first rule in this laborious task is, as I have said, to know these books. Not necessarily to understand them, but to read them so as to commit them to memory, or at least make them not totally unfamiliar. Then the matters which are clearly stated in them, whether ethical precepts or articles of belief, should be examined carefully and intelligently. The greater a person's intellectual capacity, the more he finds. In clearly expressed passages of Scripture, one can find all the things that concern faith and moral life, namely hope and love, treated in my previous book. Then, after gaining a familiarity with the language of the divine Scriptures, one should proceed to explore and analyze the obscure passages by taking examples from the obvious parts to illuminate obscure expressions, and by using the evidence of indisputable passages to remove the uncertainty of ambiguous ones. Here, memory is extremely valuable, and it cannot be supplied by these instructions if it is lacking. Familiarity, even memorization, must come first. It is only after deeply contemplating and synthesizing the Scriptures as a whole that we can undertake to analyze them in their parts. As Karen Glass puts it in her book on Charlotte Mason and the classical tradition, when we approach something with synthetic thinking, we first get well acquainted with it, as we would become acquainted with a new friend. We know it at first hand, and the knowledge belongs to us as a possession, becoming part of our own understanding of the world as a whole. Glass goes on to describe this thinking as natural to children. It begins with building relationships with all kinds of knowledge and grows into a more deliberate dialectical inquiry in later years. One of the most important reasons to not introduce analytic thinking to children at too young of an age is that we risk turning them into cynics. Analysis is by nature a critical exercise, so it's vital that a child develop healthy relationships first. To quote Charlotte Mason, knowledge is the result of a slow, involuntary process, impossible to a mind in the critical attitude. Let us who teach spend time in the endeavor to lay proper and abundant nutriment before the young, rather than leading them to criticize and examine every morsel of knowledge that comes their way. Charlotte Mason advocates that the first three lusters, which is a period of 5 years, so 5 times 3 is 15 years, roughly, belong to what we may call the synthetic stage of education. How does one approach books synthetically then, rather than analytically? There are many ways to go about it, and the context is important. The general guideline is to not introduce analysis at too young an age. For many of the books our children read in their free time, it's quite simple. Let them enjoy the books and don't do anything to hinder that enjoyment. For some of these books, it is certainly a good idea to discuss them naturally. Reading books aloud together is always a good idea, and we could go speak for a long, long time about all the benefits of reading aloud great literature with your children, or with children in general. Enjoying books together can naturally lead to great discussions. Andrew Kern has a lot to say about this. He talks about asking should questions. Should this character have done this or not? Why or why not? Or questions of analogy, like how is this like that? How are they different? The goal is a discussion and a relationship. This is a natural path to wisdom and learning right conduct. In the context of books which are intended for school, it is most important to recognize that we don't really know anything until we can reproduce it. This was an important consideration which was employed in various ways by many ancient and medieval educators. I greatly enjoyed reading John Chrysostom's advice to parents on teaching their children the stories of Scripture. He advises telling them the same story over and over again in a delightful manner until they know it so well they can tell it back to you. Then you go on to another story. This is certainly a good idea with very young children who delight in repetition. Quintilian advised a practice of paraphrasing poetry so that the meaning remains unchanged. Erasmus strongly recommended the master must not omit to set as an exercise the reproduction of what he has given to the class, the substance of it presented in the pupil's own way. And Comenius suggested that every pupil should acquire the habit of acting as a teacher. This will happen if, after the teacher has fully demonstrated and expounded something, the pupil himself is immediately required to give a satisfactory demonstration and exposition of the same thing in the same manner. Furthermore, pupils should be instructed to relate what they learn in school to their parents or servants at home or to anyone else capable of understanding such matters. Charlotte Mason took these ideas and developed them into her very clearly defined principle of narration. Students begin their education journey by telling back what they heard after a single reading of a passage. And that's it. No worksheets. Just tell it back. It's a process which seems so very simple. But after you try it a few times, you'll begin to understand how powerful it really is. Students cannot tell back anything which they have not synthesized. It's also a powerful tool for the teacher, as you can get to the thoughts at the back of the students' minds. You can learn a lot about a child by listening to them tell you what stood out to them in a reading. And occasionally, you can engage in some wonderful conversations. After a few years of only narrating orally, students learn to form written narrations so that each day some of their narrations are oral and some are written. After many years of both processes, learning to improve speaking and writing capabilities over time, students are able to clearly articulate and express the ideas they've been taking in through many living books. As Stratford Caldecott put it, to be enchanted by story is to be granted a deeper insight into reality. Stories allow us to have experiences which we would not have otherwise. We can experience the world from other perspectives. We can travel places we might not have the means to otherwise. We can witness heroes conquering dragons. The ideals which children gain from books are their constant associates and can mold their characters even more than human companions. Once we really appreciate the power of literature, we will no doubt realize that it is indeed important that our children have the right kind of books. Augustine and Martin Luther were right to be thoughtful about this topic. In the words of Charlotte Mason, as for literature, to introduce children to literature is to install them in a very rich and glorious kingdom, to bring a continual holiday to their doors, to lay before them a feast exquisitely served. but they must learn to know literature by being familiar with it from the very first. A child's intercourse must always be with good books, the best that we can find.
Thank you for listening to this audio from the Davenant Institute. You can find more resources from the Davenant Institute on Facebook, our podcasts, and the Davenant Press. We invite you to subscribe to our newsletter at Fontes or read our blog, both available on our webpage. To support the Davenant Institute, go to davenantinstitute.org and scroll to get involved.